Open your Bible, please, to the book of Genesis. This morning I thought I would do a sort of a review. This will be things that some of it will not be brand new. Hopefully it will be of usefulness. But I'd like for us just to kind of take a quick overview of who we are, where we are, our function in life. In the book of Genesis, I think we have a very good illustration of a springboard for us to walk out from in chapter 12. Chapter 12 of Genesis, we're into the life of Abraham here, before he became Abraham and was called Abram. But since I cannot manage to say Abram, I'm going to say Abraham, and you'll have to cut me some slack here. We're in chapter 12 of Genesis. Now, to begin with, let me make a few preface remarks. The book of Genesis, from Genesis, all through all of the books of the Bible, to the book of Revelation, are the answer to a question. Over the entire Bible, you can write the question, how can a man be right with God? Every church that's in across the continent of our nation, every church in the world for that matter, stands as a monument to that question. For it is the question that is in the deepest recesses of all human hearts. How can a man be right with God? Whatever he may call God or respect as God, he wants to know how he can be right, because all men know that in the Garden of Eden, man became wrong with God. That is a basic knowledge. That is not something that one has to be instructed in. All men come into the world knowing that they are out of sync with deity. And so all religion, whether it be bowing before a tree or a stump, everything in between, and to the real truth, is an attempt to answer that question. And the Bible speaks to that question, particularly the Old Testament, in a way that we call types and shadows. The Old Testament is the picture book of the Bible in which this question is addressed. In the New Testament, we come to the final fulfillment of that question. The answer, of course, is in Jesus Christ. He is the final answer of how may a man be right with God. How can a man know that his sins have truly been dealt with? How can one enter into this confidence of this knowledge? How can that bring about a change in your whole view of life? How can it present to you the knowledge that you may now rest? It's been finally done. For I find that most Christians are still struggling with the question, how can I be right with God? Most Christians feel that they are wrong with God. Most people and most Christians still feel that they're wrong with God. And yet the Bible addresses that and gives the final answer for it. Jesus Christ has come and has dealt with sin so completely that man may now be right with God, and so, as it says in the book of Hebrews, enter into His rest. And it didn't say anything about our rest. It said we enter into His rest. We become satisfied with what has satisfied our Father. And so the Old Testament answers that question by giving us four views, or a little foretaste of what the answer is. It shows us in picture form how God was going to finally deal with sin, how a man could be right with God. Now, having considered that, then what is the stance of one who has become right with God through what God has done by Himself in the person of Jesus Christ? Once you've come to the fact and accepted that God has dealt with sin, if you've accepted that, walk in that knowledge, then what will this produce in us? What is the posture of one who has come to faith in what Jesus Christ has done in the completeness of God's finished work? All through the Old Testament, that question is answered in picture form. Now, when I go into the nursery, sit down with the children, I will accommodate myself to what they can understand. You know how you do? Every person that's on the face of the earth talks baby talk to children. I mean, it's just an automatic thing. You say, you want, you want, you want. And, you know, you talk to children like you wouldn't talk to any other sane human being. I often think, what are they thinking? You know, what is this fool saying? We used to pick at my husband because he would say, it's 10 o'clock. And none of my children said flock. They all said clock. And so he was the only one that said that baby talk. But the Old Testament is, in my saying is the way I say it. It's like God speaking baby talk to us. He's talking to us in terms that we can understand. He isn't using any long words, but he's showing us in what I call cartoon-like pictures of how God has finally dealt with the wrongness of mankind. Now, when we come to the life of this man, Abraham, there's many beautiful pictures that God has given us. Abraham was a man who met God. Stephen said in that great sermon that he brought, the great rebuttal that he brought in the book of Acts, he said that the God of glory appeared to Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees. The God of glory. If Stephen hadn't said that, we'd still be wondering a great deal more than we are now. However it was that Abraham, in the darkness of the night of his ignorance, worshiping the moon goddess, the sudden blinding glory of God appeared to him and called him to walk out of a place that to a place that he didn't know. And Abraham, if you'll remember, did that very thing. He walked out following the God he did not know to a place he did not know and did not know how long it would take him to get there. And the only thing he knew was that the Lord said, "When we have arrived, I will tell you." Now, Abraham is the father of the faith. I think that all of us would acknowledge that. In Abraham, we have God's picture of what it is to walk with God. He was called the friend of God. Abraham, the friend of God, that covenant unity that he knew. And we can look at Abraham and say, now, that's how to do it. And over again, the word uses Abraham as a picture of just how to walk with God. It says that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. In other words, it was put down on the righteousness side of the ledger. It wasn't that he had any righteousness, but God put him down as righteous because he believed God. And, of course, believing God is not a once act. It's a continuing thing. It's like breathing. You don't do it once, you keep on doing it. And so Abraham believed God. He rested into God, into what God had said. And so he walked in a lifestyle, and it was a stumbling faith that Abraham had. He gradually came to know God, and I like that. Because so many times we look at these Old Testament saints and we think that they emerged full-blown, these fantastically faithful people. And it's very intimidating. We have, as I've said before, stained glass images of the people in the Bible, and we forget that they were just like us, full of faults and failures and scars and warts and, you know, all kind of uglies. They were just people. But, of course, from the way the King James sounds, you would think that they, you know, walked around looking like they were hunting for airplanes all the time, these wonderful people of faith. Well, it just wasn't that way. And I think that we gloss over a lot of that to our own detriment. Very intimidating, isn't it? I mean, you're faced with an Elijah who burst into the king's room one day when he's having a press meeting, and Elijah stands up and says, "It ain't gonna rain no more, no more." And you think, whoa, how on earth could a man do that? Well, what we fail to realize is that he had been back at home pondering the covenant. And he knew what God said he would do when the people sinned. And the people were sinning. And so, I wouldn't feel comfortable going and standing and interrupting a press conference with the president, looking like a minor prophet confronting the sins of the people and telling me, "I don't get any more rain, sucker." No, I wouldn't. I'd feel very intimidated. But had I been pondering God's word and he said go, that'd be a different thing. So we need to understand these were real people. They pull their britches up, one leg at a time, just like us. We need to get out of this churchy mentality and realize that the same God who called them has called us. Isn't that amazing? He has called us. You say, "Well, I didn't see any glorious appearance of God." Oh, no. No need now, because you see, reality has come, and the Holy Spirit has gloriously revealed to your mind that Jesus Christ has died and raised from the dead. That's a glory far superior to what Abraham saw. Now, it's hard for us to balance that, you see. The Old Testament, let me say it like this. You're looking at me, it's kind of strange. Remember, this is just me, this isn't church, we can, it's okay. You can breathe, remember. One teacher said it like this, and I can't do any better than this. He said that when you're going to build a building, you build a scaffolding in order to erect the building. But once the building is erected, you pull down the scaffolding. You don't need it anymore. Now, the building, according to Ephesians, that God has built and was building in the Old Testament is that one building called the church. We are his building, made both of Jew and Gentile. We are the individual, as Peter says, lively stones. And then we are the priests that officiate within that building. We are the household of God. But this building is invisible. I mean, you can't go anywhere and find the church until we get together. We are the church. We may meet on this street corner, that street corner, under that name or that name. But all who have come to faith in what God has done in Jesus Christ and have declared that he is Lord with faith that God has raised him from the dead, we become a participant in the church. And the biggest part of the church is in glory by now, probably. There's just very little of us on earth here. But it's an invisible. You can't see it. It's not a building. This building became a church when we gathered together in it. As soon as we go home, it won't be a church anymore. It's not the building is not a church. It's the people that make a church. So it's invisible. I go back into the Old Testament, and that is sort of like the scaffolding. I can go back into the Old Testament and get a better look at this invisible building by observing the scaffolding. I can see the perimeters and the contours of it in all of the ordinances that were given and all of the beautiful pictures of what God was going to finally do in Jesus. It helps me to better appreciate the reality that I live in now. And in order to understand what God has called us to be and our response to that, let's go back and look at the life of this man, Abraham, to see how he walked in God, therefore getting a good idea of how we shall. Let's begin in chapter 12 of Genesis. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'm just going to pick up a verse here, then another. It says in verse 6 said Abraham, verse 5 says, Abraham took Sarah, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, and all their possessions which they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. Now, interestingly enough, the Lord had told Abraham to get out of the country. Leave his kindred, leave his kin, leave his nation, leave his household. Well, he didn't exactly do that. Remember, he took his old dad with him. He took Lot, his nephew, with him. You know, the Lord hadn't said anything about daddy. He hadn't said anything about nephew. He just said, get your wife and all your goods. But Abraham just couldn't bring himself to leave that abruptly. It was hard to cut loose. It's difficult to cut yourself loose from ties that bind, the family ties. And so he didn't do it all at once. He just moved a little way down the road. And he stayed there for a while till his old dad died. And it took him a while. He was delayed. But fascinatingly enough, the Lord didn't just erase him out of his plan. He accommodated Abraham's weakness. Let me encourage you here at this point on the onset. And that is, God understands us. The scripture says he knows our frame. He remembers that we're just dust. I remind the Lord of that frequently. I say, you know, you said I was just dust. Don't forget, I'm just dust. And it's good to know that because we get exalted, inflated ideas of how we should be and how we can be. Well, the thing is, there is no such thing as we ought. My daddy says, the Bible declares you ought to repent, but after that there are no oughts. That's it. And so we think, well, you know, a Christian is da-da-da-da-da-da. Well, not necessarily. Perhaps in the perfection, the ideal. But, folks, we don't live in an ideal world. We're just folks susceptible to all of the frailties of human nature. And we need to understand that because the Lord certainly does. And he doesn't put any standard up for us and then says, now you grab for it. In fact, he's done just the opposite. He set out the standard and then he's taken it on our behalf. And says, I've done it for you. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that marvelous? So anyway, Abraham, he's frail. He's got faith, and the faith of Abraham that's held up all through the scriptures as the ideal. And yet I want you to look at how pitiful it was and how stumbling it was. And he starts out and he says, and then they went on, gathered up his stuff. He got a second try. Have you ever thought, Lord, I use my second, my third, and my fourth, and, when do I run out of tries? You know, the Lord is infinitely long-suffering and patient. He's got to be. Even Moses finally blew the gasket with the folks. I mean, the Lord never does. The Lord's patience, and we'll talk about patience. Well, I love to teach on the patience of the Lord. Wonderful. His patience. It's a godly, it is a divine patience. And however, he said, now there was a day, however, when it would come to an end with those outside of Jesus Christ. But he spoke only of the day that his patience would end with the ungodly for refusing to acknowledge what he had done in Jesus Christ. Now, let me hasten to say, the Lord isn't a long-bearded grandfather who crucks us under the chin and says, there, there. No, God's a good father. And being a good father, he's to be feared. Folks, I feared my dad. I knew good and well that he was a good daddy. And he wasn't going to let me run wild. He cared too much about me to let me go undisciplined. And so, therefore, I have a healthy respect for the Lord. But he loves us. We are his children. We need to understand that. Heave a sigh of relief and accept the fact that we've been accepted. Abraham started out with a stumbling faith. He wasn't fully obedient to God. He did the best he could do at the time, but that wasn't complete. He went just so far, and there he rested. And then the Lord had to clean up his puddles behind him. He had to stay till his old dad died. Then he was able to pick up and go further. And then he went on down. It says in verse 6, it says that he passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem to this certain place when the Canaanite was in the land. Verse 7, and the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I'll give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. I'm kind of getting ahead of myself. Let me stop just a minute and put all that on hold just a second. I should have done this to start with. I want you to look at Isaiah and 14. Let's get into it. I want to talk about, I told you the story about the old pioneer woman that came running up to her house and her husband was sitting on the front porch. She says, Paul, the preacher said the Lord is going to destroy the world. And he spat and he says, well, it's his, ain't it? And it is. The Lord can do what he wants to with his own. And he has defined for us words, and we best look at God's definition. In the book of Isaiah in chapter 14, I want to read to you a passage that most scholars will acknowledge is speaking directly of Satan. He starts out in this chapter talking about the king of Babylon, but pretty soon, as the chapter progresses, you realize that Isaiah is speaking further than the king of Babylon. He's speaking of the beginnings of Satan when he became Satan, rather than being Lucifer, how he fell. And look what it says about him in chapter 14 of Isaiah. It says, verse 12, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. Now, that shining one is really the cherub that covereth, is a translation for it. It goes on to say, you've been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I want you to notice this, I will ascend to heaven, that's one eye. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, that's two eyes. I will sit on the mount of the assembly, or in the mount of the assembly, that's three eyes. In the recesses of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, that's four eyes. I will make myself like the Most High, or El Elyon. That is five times over. This being said, I will. Now, a good definition of sin is I will. Remember what the Satan tempted Eve with? He said, you shall be as God. Remember, we've talked that over before? That real sin, the essence of sin, is not doing wrong things, but it is attempting to be good, but to be good independently of God. It's to say, now, God, I'm not nearly as bad as you said I was. There is inherent good in me. And if you just give me a chance, I'll display that to you. But I can be good. Just back off and watch me go. I can be good. That is closer to the heart of Satan than the bordellos and the dives and the dens. That is closer to sin than murder and wantonness of every nature and kind. For true sin says, I can be good. It's not more saying I can be bad, but it's I can be good without you, God. The true essence of sin, then, can be best defined as independence. Oh, doesn't that smote you at your roots? Causes you to tremble on your stem. Independence is the true essence of sin. Sin is better seen on the church pew on Sunday morning, keeping the rules and trying to be nice to make God proud of me, than it is out on the fishing bank where we would like to curl our lip at those ungodly people. No, sin is to say, I'm going to be good. but I'm going to be good on my own. I don't need God. When the scripture said that we are hopelessly depraved, that in our flesh there dwells no good thing, that there is absolutely nothing within us to recommend ourselves to God, that none has done righteously, but all have sinned against the grace of God, and in fact the very best that we can muster, our righteousness, is as a filthy rag. And I'm too polite to tell you what kind of rag that is. It is absolutely unconscionable. We have nothing in us of any value. That's how far man has fallen. And then to fulfill that, we say, I can be good. I can be like God. You look at me so puzzled. Are you following what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
Now, I want to tell you this. Man hates the grace of God. Man hates it. For grace is God coming to us and dealing with us not just as we don't deserve to be dealt with, but dealing with us in a way that we don't deserve to be dealt with in the very face of how we ought to be dealt with. It is God coming, unmotivated by anything on our part, coming to us and dealing with us in mercy. Not because of anything he finds in us, but because of who he is. He is his own reason. There is none that deserves or can command any kind of a reaction from God. God does as he chooses to do in spite of how he ought to do. You understand what I'm saying? And there is no way I can impress this upon you too strongly. Sin is to try to be good on my own independently of God. So in the reverse then, it is natural that I could say that righteousness then is helpless dependence upon God. If sin is independence from God, and I don't ask you to agree with me, but do you follow my rationale? If sin is trying to be good on my own without God, then righteousness naturally follows is to be helplessly dependent on God. Let's see it in the life of Abraham. He said, for example, and I wrote this scripture down. It's worth reading. You don't need to turn to this. But in Jeremiah in chapter 16, do you remember the imagery that God was giving about how he had cared for the people who had turned on him so treacherously? He says in chapter 16 of Jeremiah, he said, I saw you when you were squirming in your own blood. He likens his people to one who was a baby who had just been born, whose own mother turned and discarded it and left it laying on the dirt and walked off and left it. Didn't even bother to clean it up nor to cut the umbilical cord. And he said, I passed by and I saw you, a discarded infant that even your own mother didn't love. You were alone and helpless with no way to do anything for yourself. Nothing is more helpless than a human baby at birth. I mean, just totally helpless. And he says, and I saw you squirming in your own blood. I mean, no one had had any kind of care for you, even to clean you up. And he said, I saw you, and I said, live. With nothing to recommend you. You had done nothing to recommend yourself to me. And you weren't even loved by those that you could have recommended yourself to. And yet I took compassion and mercy upon you. And so is a picture of you and I. We had nothing, no call on God. No reason to provoke him to love us. But he did so out of his own sovereign will and choice. He loved us based on nothing that we had done or would do. But he loved us simply because of who he is and because he chose to do so. Now, Abraham, who has followed God, kind of, halfway, walked out, at least down the road to Haran, stayed there for a few years, and then he picks on and he follows God. The Lord tells him, after he has picked up again and started to be obedient, he says, now I'm going to do something for you. Now, Abraham had done nothing to merit God doing something for him. He had exhibited nothing except failure so far. Can you identify with that? I mean, yeah, he hadn't done a thing. And what he had done was wrong. He hadn't obeyed. And so the Lord says, I'm going to do this for you. And so as soon as he said that, interestingly enough, the scripture says, so he built an altar to the Lord. The Lord says, I'm going to give you this land. Why? Because Abraham was so obedient? No, he hadn't been yet. Because he was so strong? No, he wasn't strong. Why? Because God chose to do so. Go figure. There was no reason, no rationale outside of the character of God himself. But the Lord said, I'm going to do it. And the first thing Abraham did was to build an altar. An altar is a place of recognized helplessness. Let me explain that. You remember back over in Exodus, a little time further on, when the Lord gives the Ten Commandments. And the minute he gives the Ten Commandments, which says, do this and live, the very next breath, first rattle out of the bag, he tells them how to build an altar. Remember that? He said, you get you some stones and don't have any stone that had your hammer on it, because if you put your hammer on it, it disqualifies it. And build that altar, and there's where I'm going to give you the blood of a lamb. You can do that. God gave them what they could bring. You see, the Lord knew that they could not keep those Ten Commandments. You are aware, we've talked about before, that you can't keep the Ten Commandments. No way to do it. If you're a super person, which I don't think there's anybody here like that, but if we could find one, you might manage the first nine, but number 10 gets you right where the feathers are the thinnest, because it says, in essence, you shall not even want to break the above nine. It says, don't covet. That's an attitude of the heart. The others are actions, but this attitude of the heart, I might not have wanted to, rather, I might not have done it, but I wanted to. There's nothing I can do about that. And, that's, you say, well, I didn't break but one. Well, James says if you broke one, you broke them all. It's like saying, I'm just a little bit pregnant. You don't get it like that. Either is or ain't. To break it is to break it. And so, therefore, he gave them the provision for the broken law when he gave the law. Before ever they received the law, he gave them provision for the broken law. And sure enough, when Moses got down from the mount, remember they were down there as Gomer Pyles having an orgy, they'd already broken the law before they got the law, just like God said. And so in exasperation, remember Moses dropped them and symbolically they broke, showing that the law had been broken. An altar is a place where you come God's way, where he says you can come, how he says you can come, bring in what he gave you to bring. It is a place of recognized helplessness. When in fact they came to their altars, they came saying, we have broken your law, so what else is new? We cannot keep your law, so what else is new? So therefore we bring to you what you said we could bring to you in the way you said we could bring it, where you said to bring it, in order to place before you your provision for what we could not keep. See what God did? It was following. This is a picture, remember, of what Jesus is going to do. For he is the fulfillment of the law. Jesus never broke the law. He didn't even want to. He did not have a fallen nature. And he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He is God revealed to us in human flesh. He has come and fully kept the law. And he who never broke the law then became the altar and the lamb that was given to pay for the sins of those who had broken the law. You understanding what I'm saying now? I'm saying it real awkwardly. So therefore, an altar is a place of recognized helplessness. You can't come before God in strength. There's no way. First, you don't have any. But beside the point, you will never come if you have any strength. Remember the man who stood in the temple and prayed and said, I thank thee, my God, that I am not as other men. Well, now that kills me. Because, you see, I've done that so many times. So many times. I've come and I'm all perfumed and had my deodorant on and scrubbed and clean underwear and everything. And I'm sitting on the church pew and I'm thinking, I'm so good. Oh, God, you're so lucky to have me. I don't do that. You know, I don't smoke. I don't chew. I don't run with those that do. I'm just so nice. That's sin. You follow my reasoning? That's sin. That's a far worse sin than somebody down here who's shooting up, pillaging, raping, marauding. I mean, that's not hard for those people to see that they need salvation. Nobody's got to twist their arm. They know that. But me, I am so nice. So sin is independence of God. And it is that which says, I'm strong, you are lucky, God, you got me. Bless your little heart. You did a good job the day you saved me, Lord. I mean, you got a good deal going here, because I'm nice. You see what that is? But it says the story, the man said, I thank thee, my God, I'm not as other men. But next to him was this poor man who he said was a publican. That was a man who was in collaboration with the Roman authorities. He was a collaborator with the enemy of occupation. And it says he wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven. But he smote upon his breast. He said, oh, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, that's the man that God took attention to. That's the man that God acknowledged. This other guy, he didn't pay attention to him. But this one who knew he was helpless and presented himself as that. So when we come to the Lord, we don't come in our strength and in our hypocrisy. Most of us, most of the time, feel that we're doing pretty good. And we base our relationship with God on how well we think we're doing. Now, if you don't think I'm telling you the truth, wait till you really bust your britches publicly. I mean, you have done it up really proud. You have sinned big time. I mean, you feel like you've done something horrible. And watch how you come to the Lord. I mean, you come saying, oh, God, I can't go to church. If those people knew what I had done. I mean, I just told my husband to stick it in his ear, and then I walk in the church, yes, praise the Lord. I mean, if those people knew, they would not. I mean, I'm so ashamed. I'm so down. I'm so depressed. But if I've been going to Bible study and been reading my Bible all week, and I smiled and was sweet, I go to church, and say, glory to God, hallelujah. Don't we, though? Do we really trust our relationship with the Lord, or do we trust how we're responding to Him? Do we find our rest in what God has done for us, or do we find our rest in how good we're doing for God? I'm afraid the latter is often the truth. We find that our contentment with God loves me and I'm living this fine Christian life, resting on how I respond to God, how I think I'm doing, as opposed to what God has done for me. But an altar, a place where you meet with God, where your heart and God's heart touch in reality, is where you come recognizing your helplessness. Where you come saying, I have nothing, I'm bringing what you gave. Here's the finished work of Jesus. I come nothing that I've done, because all I've done is wrong. I come in what Jesus has done. I come where you said I could come, not in my own good works, but in the finished work of Jesus. An altar is a place of recognized helplessness. Let's watch Abraham and see how he progressed from helplessness to helplessness. It says to that that he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel. And I may have talked with this about you before, but this just fits so good here. He pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east, and there he built an altar to the Lord. I'm looking at Genesis chapter 12 and verse 8. Now, Bethel means the house of God. Beth is house and El is God. It's Bethel, the house of God. Ai, on the contrary, means a pile or a heap of ruins. That's just the generic definition of the title. It's a heap of ruins. And Abraham pitched his tent between the two of them. He had Ai on the east, that's where the sun rises, and Bethel on the west, that's where the sun sets. And in the middle of that, he pitched his tent, and he built an altar. You see, he was right between the destruction of the fall, a heap of ruins, and the house of God, where God and man are in complete fellowship together. His sun rose on Ai. Honey, all our sons rose on Ai. We were all in Ai, in a heap of ruins. We were in a heap of trouble and a big mess. Well, nothing anybody could do with us. We were lost and undone. And our sun, before the end of the day, set in the house of God. I mean, we woke up that morning, a heap of ruins. And before we went to bed that night, God had cleansed our soul by the finished work of Jesus Christ. And we were able to rest in His presence and in His smile of approval, based on nothing that we have done. Now, it says Abraham pitched his tent between those two. We live in a tension between that. We live in a tension. If you find yourself up one day spiritually and down the next, you know, well, welcome to the club. This is the way we live. We live in a real world. I'd love to live in Bethel, the house of God, all the time. I'd love to walk around with the aura of God on me just sparkling. I'd love to walk around sprouting wings every step I take and leaving little fluttery wisps of holiness behind me as I walk. I'd just love to do that. But, folks, I don't. I mean, I may do pretty good for 10 or 15 minutes, and then, Lord, it's Katie bar the door. Just don't cross me. I just live within that. And I'm constantly on the verge of doing something awful. I mean, I'm constantly on the verge of stepping in something. Are you? I mean, you know, and it's always out of left field. I'm always so shocked. I mean, moi? Me? We live in this tension. And you can quit expecting for the one day to come when you're going to be sweet. I mean, bury that. Give it a decent funeral and walk off from it. We live in a tension. We are in the world, says. We're not of it, yeah, but we're in it. And when you're in it, you step it and stuff. You know how that goes. You just get it on you. We live in a tension between Ai, a heap of ruins, and Bethel, the house of God. And so we go in with this pendulum of, oh, good, I'm so sorry, and hallelujah, Jesus. We live between those two. And we keep living like a carrot before a donkey, waiting for that wonderful day when I'm going to get fully sanctified. Folks, hang it up. We'll have to knock you in the head to sanctify you fully. Other than that, it's a process. It's a continual process. That's why the scripture says, if you walk in the light, as he's in the light, the blood of Jesus cleanses. That's a continuing thing. Because we're continuing even cleansing. Not cleansing from the finality of sin, but cleansing according to our walk. Remember, I've used the illustration that I used to play hide-and-go-seek out in the yard when the old folks about my age or younger would sit and drink coffee in the evenings, and we lived out there in South Baton Rouge, and that out in the dark, and those big old hydrangea bushes around the house, and that deep Augustine grass, and man, we'd play hide-and-go-seek and have a wonderful time. Mom would call me from the front porch and say, come get a bath, and I'd think, she's got to be crazy, there's anything wrong with me. And the closer I'd get to the light, I'd say, well, you know, I'm slightly soiled here, then, there. I could use a little rag now and then. By the time I got in the house, I'd think, whoa, I am corrupt. The closer I got to the light, the more I could see how dirty I was. And that's the way we live. We live, and all of a sudden the light of revelation will shine in your heart. You think, oh, my God. I didn't know that about me. I didn't know that attitude. I didn't look at that way. And I was prancing and being so cocky and holy before you, and that was there all the time. Oh, God, this is how we live. And it is a mercy of God. It's not a condemnation when sin is revealed to us by the Holy Spirit. It's not anything to make us run hide from God. It's a revelation to make us say, oh, thank you for showing me that. Praise God, the blood of Jesus already prayed for that. Hallelujah, God. And you go on with this continual cleansing in your lifestyle and behavior. You have been clean, as Jesus said to Peter when he washed the feet. He said, you've been washed. Remember that? He wanted to wash Peter's feet. And Peter said, well, if you're going to insist on washing me, just give me a bath all over. Jesus said, no, you don't need that. He said, you've already been washed. It's just your feet are dirty. And you and I are the same way. We've been washed by the water of the Word, by regeneration. We've been cleansed completely. But we're in the world, and our feet get nasty. We need a washing, a continuing, as the Word of God is presented to our mind, and it reveals to us things in our lifestyle and attitude that need cleansing. And we repent. We say, you're right, Lord, I admit that. And admitting it brings about the instant cleansing of it. That's what walking in the light is. We live in a tension between the total depravity of man and walking in complete fellowship, arm in arm with the living God, Bethel. And that's where Abraham pitched his tent. In other words, he lived there. And it was there he built an altar because he was helpless. He was helpless to effect that promise God had promised. He couldn't conquer by that land. He didn't have any money to start with. All he had was goats and sheep and stuff. And who's he going to pay anyhow? God says, I'm going to give it to you. Based on nothing that you've done, because he hadn't done anything worthwhile yet except disobey. He said, I'm going to give it to you. And Abraham said, thank you very much. And he built an altar. You and I are to live in helpless dependence on the provision of God in Jesus Christ. The only place we are strong is in him. We don't have any strength. It's him within us, joined to our life, that is any strength in us. So when you find that you're helpless, wonderful. That's what you were created to be. You see, that's how Adam and Eve sinned against God. They were created to be obedient to God, not because they understood why they shouldn't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but simply because God said don't. They were to helplessly obey, just because he said don't. Because they knew God's character, not because they understood the direction. And they chose to be independent of God and to be good on their own and to know good and evil for themselves by experience rather than God's explanation of it. Have you ever told your kid? They say, why? I said, because I said so. Because I'm bigger than you are and I said so. And that's it. They have to obey. And if they don't obey, you get a handful of hair and they will obey. That's the very same thing. We are his children, but we want to be his equals. We want to ascend above the throne. We want to ascend and sit on God's throne. Jesus is on the right hand. We want to be on the left hand. We want to be equal with God. After all, don't I have a choice? No. Quite frankly, no. The only choice you have is to be wicked and evil. It is only his choice that overrode your choice that caused you to see and bow your knee to your need for the finished work of Jesus. So we live in this helplessness. Do you see what I'm not asking your agreement. Do you understand what I'm saying? That God has called us not to be strong, but to be helpless. Well, isn't that what Paul said? He said, when I'm weak, I'm strong. And I want to say, come on, Paul, you're talking out of both sides of your mouth here. Either you is or you ain't. Well, make up your mind. Paul said, no, when I think I'm strong, then I've got to use my own muscles, and we're all in trouble. But when I accept my weakness, I rest back into God, and all the power of the Most High flows through me. And everybody looks at me, and they say, oh, Paul, if I had your faith. And he says, I don't have any faith. I know that. God knows that. He said, it's the faith of Jesus Christ. I live by His faith through me. But His faith never flows through me until I accept and acknowledge I'm weak. Do you feel weak? Do you feel helpless? Do you feel that life is just too much for you? Do you feel like you'd like to run away someplace? Be like Jeremiah said, oh, that I had a home in the wilderness. I'd just cut out and leave everybody. I said something about that one time. My husband said, honey, if you ever decide to leave me, just give me 10 minutes warning. I'll pack a bag and go with you. Yeah, be my luck. You know, yeah, I just want to run away there. God, I can't live. I'm so helpless. That's the way. You never celebrate your full humanity until you realize you were created to be helpless. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, that put every self-help bookstore out of business. That's why you go to the world and their knowledge of being strong, what they tell you is what the Bible calls sin. But the Scripture said we were created to be helpless and to feel that helplessness. Because you won't act it unless you feel it. I mean, to have your nose rubbed in it, if you will. And when you feel helpless and you feel weak and you feel that you have no faith, that's where you were created to be. Because then you will helplessly call out, you say, over to you, Jesus. If you don't come through, we are dead meat this time. This is where we were created to be. Instead, we're told, hitch up your britches, reach for the divine spark deep within you, which you don't have, by the way, and pull it up. And so you live in this pseudo shadow land of pretense that says, I can do it. I can do that, Lord. I'm stronger than you. I'm not near as bad as you think I am, Lord. You just give me the rules and I'll show you how good I can be. And contrast that to one who says, Lord, if you don't keep your eye on me, I am going to hell in a handbasket. There's no doubt about that. Remember I told you about old brother, Brother Lawrence, the Carmelite monk back in the late 1600s. And he was a great big clumsy brute of a fella. And he said he went into the monastery hoping to suffer for his sins. And he had been greatly disappointed there because he had found nothing but happiness. He said, when I sin, he said, I don't make any big thing of it. I tell the Lord that I sinned, and I tell Him that I'm sorry. And then I just pick up and go on, and I say, if you let me get my eyes off of you, I'll probably do it again. Now, you see, that's walking in reality. Lord, not only am I sorry for this, but if you don't keep me up on a short string, I'll probably do this again because I'm weak and helpless. But, Lord, I look to your strength. You hold on to me. That is how we were created to be. Now, if what I'm saying offends you, if what I'm saying goes counter to what you've been taught, well, I pray for you. That's just, this is what the Scripture teaches. We were created to be weak and to feel that weakness. We live in a life of tension. On the one hand, we know the living God. We know fellowship with the uncreated deity who created all things. On the other hand, I am weak as water poured out, and it's not that what I did was so bad. It's thank God it wasn't any worse. I'm capable of worse. We live in that tension, and that is the right way. You thought that if you could ever just get yourself pulled up and get enough Bible study and maybe somebody would come through town and lay their holy fingers on you and zap you with some kind of something, it was going to be wonderful. You were going to be God's, trophy, and you were going to shine for Jesus. Forget it. Forget it. We were called to walk in the midst of our feelings of helplessness. In our awareness of our own capacity to do worse than we did, and God knows it was bad enough. If you're feeling that way, that's right. That's not wrong. Quit trying to get rid of that. That's the way you were created to be. For it's only when you walk in the midst of that kind of an attitude that you can lean helplessly dependent upon God, and He will flow through you His strength, and it'll look like yours. And folks will say, oh, if I only had your faith. And you want to just laugh. And you kind of grin at God, and he grins and winks back at you. You both know you don't have any. It is him living your life in union with you. And you walk not in your strength, but in his strength. And you become a worshiper of God. You see, no one worships God who isn't aware of his helplessness. Everything I ever learned about the Lord, I learned in the midst of disaster, in the midst of pain, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of failure. Boy, I really learn when I fail. I mean, it's only, you know, that's what a learner is. A learner is somebody who is going to be wrong, right? If it wasn't going to be wrong, I wouldn't need to learn. By definition, we are those who are going to fail. We are those who are going to feel weak. We are those who are going to feel that it's just a yawning gulf of hell next, who are going to walk without being able to see, who are not going to feel, you know, take charge of your life. We are not going to feel like that. By very definition, we're disciples. That's a learner. Shocked. We say, I can't believe I did this, God. You give me one more chance and I promise you I'll never do. That's a lie. That's a lie. You most certainly will. That's why you did it this time. Why cannot we embrace our weakness like Abraham did? Embrace it. Watch how he learned. Abraham, it says, built an altar. Says he, and he journeyed on toward the south. Now, verse 10. There was a famine in the land, so he went down to Egypt. Oh, Abraham, please. First time Egypt is ever mentioned in the Bible. And it's in connection with a man trying to do things on his own. Egypt is a good picture of the world. Hitch up your own britches. You can do it. Be strong. Be cool. You know, you're all right. You can do it. In your own self, be strong. Abraham. Now, I mean, if I was the Lord and I got my servant finally out of Ur, I mean, it took him long enough, got him down to the land of Canaan, I would kind of treat him nice. I'd let him get his feet under him a little bit, but not the Lord. He slaps a famine on him. First thing he got there wasn't anything to eat when he got there. Can you imagine? He says, Abraham, this is the land. I've given it to you. Abraham says, Lord, we're hungry here. At least we weren't hungry in Ur, but here we got to where. Have you ever been obedient to God and it got worse? And you say, I must have made a wrong turn. This couldn't be God. Yeah. No, it probably is. It probably is. So what did he do? He had an opportunity to exercise helplessness. But instead, he naturally, and you wouldn't have done any better, he said, we're hungry, let's find some food. I mean, wouldn't that be reasonable? And he says, let's see where there could be food. There's none here. There's some there. Egypt always had food because they had the Nile River. They could grow some beans and potatoes. And so he said, they got food down there in Egypt. Well, any fool knows when there's no food here and there's food over there, let's go over there. But the Lord had just said, I've given you this land. Here is where your blessing is. And Abraham said, where? I don't see it. Have you felt like that? Oh, God, I must have missed it. That's you, Jesus. Hello, hello. And so he went down to Egypt. But once he started doing things on, you know, one thing leads to another. So he began to exercise his own strength. How can he get out of this problem? And after all, the Lord expects us to use our brains. And so he began to use it. And he looked around and looked at his wife. And he said, you know, you are a good-looking gal. But I know that Pharaoh, he's going to have those people posted to collect women for his harem. And when he sees you, he's going to want you. And if he knows I'm your husband, he'll cut off my head to eliminate the competition. He said, honey, it's every man for himself. Don't tell him that I'm your husband. If Pharaoh wants to marry you, he can have you. Do me this favor, he said, and tell him that you're my brother. Well, it happened just like Abraham knew some things. They got there, sure enough. Pharaoh got her in his harem, and he was just real thrilled with her, and all of a sudden, things began to go bad to poor old Pharaoh. I mean, his other wives didn't have children. When they had, they aborted the animals. I mean, it was just a mess. And so at that night, the Lord talked to Pharaoh and said, the reason you're in this mess you're in is because you got that man's wife. That's my servant, and that's his wife you've got. He lied to you. So the next morning, Pharaoh called, had an appointment with Abraham. He called him in and said, are you crazy? He said, are you trying to kill me or something? Why didn't you tell me this woman was your wife? He had already given Abraham all kind of gifts, thinking he was Sarah's brother. So he said, get out of my house and get out of my town. And he take your wife with you. And he kept all the stuff that Pharaoh had given him. And I bet you that's where he got Hagar, because she was an Egyptian. I bet you that's one of the things that Pharaoh had given him. So anyway, he's going to have a lot of trouble on down the line. Anyway, Abraham leaves with Sarah. And he said, well, you know, the truth is she really is my sister. We've got different mothers, but the same daddy, which was common in those days. So he leaves, and the Bible says that he went back to the very place, chapter 13, verse 4, of the altar which he had made there formerly. Man, I have gone back and gone back and gone back until I was so embarrassed for going. I made a rut going back to that same. Have you ever done that with the Lord? You say, oh, God, we got to back up again. Got to back up again. But it's all right. And I get embarrassed. I say, I'm so embarrassed, Lord. I've told you I'm sorry about this so many times. I'm so embarrassed. And instead, that was pride on my part. It's right to keep going back to a place of helplessness. Don't condemn yourself for doing what you were created to do, to acknowledge your helplessness. And say, I thought eventually I'd get strong. No. Hopefully, you're going to get weaker and weaker and weaker until you'll be the one that God said he pays attention to the one who has a contrited heart. That's a heart that's beaten to a pulp like talcum powder, until the Lord can go, and you just move with no resistance. He said, that's the one I pay attention to. One who has beaten down his own self-respect and self-worth, has been acknowledged to be absolute garbage, and who has himself assumed a place of helplessness. That's the one I pay attention to, said the Lord. Who is the strongest person in a household? You've heard me say this before. Who commands the most respect and the whole household revolves around? The newest baby. The weakest member of the household gets all the attention. Nothing can disrupt a house like a new baby. I mean, everything is in a turmoil, and everybody jumps when that thing whimpers. That's the truth. We are weak. That's when we're strong. When we it's not that we become weak. It's we acknowledge the weakness that is ours. Abraham had to go back from where he started from, back to the place of the altar, a place of acknowledged weakness. But very quickly, look what he had learned. The first thing that had happened when he went back, he saw that Lot's herdsmen and his herdsmen were fighting because it says the land would not support their herds. There were so many. They were so rich that there wasn't enough pasture land. Now, Abraham was in trouble earlier, and he tried to work it out himself, but he has learned a little something. Not a lot, as we'll see, but he's learned a little something. And so he didn't say, well, I'm the elder statesman here, and you go that way, and I'll take the... No, he turned to Lot. He said, Lot, he said, the land is before you. You take what you want, and I'll take what you don't want. Abraham had learned, not only could he not direct himself, he had to follow the God that led him into Egypt, or rather, led him into Canaan. Not only could not direct himself, he was too helpless to provide for himself. And he shows he learned his lesson. He couldn't provide food for himself, and he can't provide grazing land for his sheep for himself. He said, I leave the Lord to defend me. I won't get in there and take care of myself and stick up for number one. Over to you, Lord. I'm telling Lot he can have what he wants. You'll have to take care of me. Stick up for me, Lord. Have you ever been in a situation and you said, Lord, I could get in here and scrap for myself, but I'd make a mess of it like I always do. Defend me, Lord. You stick up for me. Have you ever been put in a situation where you couldn't defend yourself? There was nothing you could do? You said, Lord, you defend me. I can't make explanation here. I can't right this situation. I can't make it come out the way it ought to. I can't make justice be done here. Lord, stick up for me. You're the God of ages. You deliver me and enable me to rest in your deliverance, whatever it turns out to be. How pleasant or unpleasant it is for me. Let me accept this from your hand, not from their hands. It'll make me mad if I have to take it from their hand, but I'll take it from your hand. Have you ever been rendered injustice, and you are mad, you want to spit and gnaw on people, and you know that's just going to eat holes in your stomach because it's not going to change anything anyway. The smart thing is to say, Lord, I cannot accept this from their hand. They are wrong. But since you've seen fit to let it happen, you must plan good for me in the middle of it. I'll accept it from your hands. I heard a man say one time that he moved to the United States from England And they didn't know anything about living in a big city. They'd been in Wales, very rural, backwards area. So they didn't know anything about locking doors. So first thing that happened, they were robbed. And so when the policeman came, their TV had been gone, everything was gone in this apartment. He said, I realized that I had a choice. I didn't have to be robbed if I didn't want to. He said the anger, the resentment, and the hopelessness and the helplessness, the exasperation I felt. He said, I told the Lord, I said, Lord, I'm not going to let that man, that thief, do this to me. He said, I give it to him. I give him everything he stole. I give it to him as a gift. And therefore, I won't be angry and resentful that he took it. It's his. Over to you, Lord. You deliver me and you provide justice for me. You know, that's wisdom. That's real wisdom. So what happened? Lot looked out and he saw the riches of the plains of Sodom, and he went that way, remember? And as soon as he was gone, he took the best for himself, by the way. It was rich, and he left for his older relative the barrenness of the mountains. As soon as Lot was over the horizon, the Lord said, Abraham, said, now I know you gave the Lot, you let Lot take the best for himself, but I tell you a secret. Since you did that, I'm going to give it all to you. What Lot has and what he left for you as well. As far as your eye can see, that belongs to you. Abraham learned something important here. He learned that when you need defending, let the Lord defend you. That when you're treated unjustly, allow the Lord to treat you justly. Receive it from God's hand, and it takes the sting out of it. It takes the sting of injustice and unfairness out of it. And look what he did. It said, he told him in verse 17 of chapter 13, arise and walk about the land, I'm going to give it to you. And verse 18 is the kicker. It says, Abraham moved his tent. That speaks of obedience. We have to live a lifestyle where we can pick up and move whenever the Lord says move. He moved his tent. He was obedient to God. And it says he came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre. That word means fatness or richness or teaching and instruction. It means to be advantaged. He moved and he lived in the place of instruction. He had learned some things, and the things he had learned brought richness and fatness to his life. And he said, those oaks of Mamre are at Hebron. And the word Hebron means fellowship. When he moved his tent, when he was obedient to God, accepted his position of helplessness, he learned an awful lot. And because he had learned a lot, he suddenly found himself in fellowship with God, being friends of the God that he served. And it says, and he built there an altar to the Lord. He accepted his helplessness and he worshiped. No worship happens outside of accepted helplessness. And you can't accept your helplessness until you're with God enough to learn some of his ways. You have to fellowship with God. But you can't fellowship with God until he teaches you something. And you can't teach you anything until you obey, until you move your tent. And so Abraham learned progressively. Do you feel like you take 5 steps forward with Jesus and slide back 15? Well, that's a good qualifying for being a member of the family. It's the way it ought to be. That's the way it's natural to be. And in those failures, they proved to be some of the richest harvest in our life. Oh, it doesn't mean that they weren't wrong. And it doesn't mean that you might not undergo some of the suffering of the results of what you did. But it's not wasted, said the Lord. Out of that failure, out of that learning process, it was no big deal, says the Lord. I let you fail. You say, oh, God, why'd you let me fail? You could have stopped me, Lord. You could have stopped this situation. You could have changed this around. He said, I could have. But I decided that in that there was something of more value to you than you thinking in your deception that you were strong. Your failure is more valuable to you than your success would have been. You couldn't have handled any success. You were too big for your britches as it was. So I just let nature take its course and let you fail. And out of that failure comes great riches. Now let me close it by saying this. Some of you heard me this illustration before. It's not mine, but it's a good one. I heard a man say that God in our life has a compost heap. This man was an organic gardener. And he said that he knew, everybody knows what a compost heap is. You take the yuck and the muck and stuff that's garbage, and you throw it in a compost heap, you cover it up, and you don't stir it because it stinks, and you leave it down there. And then in springtime, you take out of there all that rotted yuck, and you mix it in with the soil in your garden, and it produces beautiful vegetables and a harvest for you to enjoy. He said, now the Lord has a compost heap. And when you give him the yuck of your life, the failures, the weakness, the wrongness, all of the things, the pain, the hurt, the injustice, Christ, all of the yuck of your life, you give it to Him. It's, as we say in Bible talk, it's under the blood of Jesus. It has been provided for God, by God's finished work in Jesus. And you don't dig around in it, because it'll stink if you kind of dig it up. Don't let people go down there and want to dig up your memories. Let them stay down there with Jesus. They're all right, right where they are. They're under the blood, and what Jesus says is under the blood, you don't have any, you can't dig around in. That's not legal. And He says, then sometime, some springtime in your life, God is going to reach back into that horrible failure of yours, and He's going to pull out what you learned in that failure, and it's going to provide some of the richest ground in your life. It's going to be productive in your life further on down the road. You see, God is the great recycler. He wastes nothing that is given to Him. So if you had a grand failure, have you been treated unfairly? Has life disappointed you? Have things happened of which you have no explanation? Either they did it to you or you did it to them, and it's like a pall and a shadow over your life. Well, just allow the sun of His smile of approval to dissipate that, because that's where we were called to walk, in a life lived in the tension of our capacity for wickedness and our capacity for walking in the knowledge of Jesus, fellowshipping with God, camped between Ai, a heap of ruins, and Bethel, the house of God, and accept your own helplessness, and by that build an altar of worship to God. Allow yourself to become a true worshiper who automatically lifts up his hands off of things. I bring to you the emptiness of my own provision, and I lift to you the finished work of Jesus. I have nothing to give you, so I bring you what you gave me, the finished work of Jesus, his death, burial, and resurrection. And I come to you where you said I could come, where Jesus has done it all. And I bring to you what you said I could bring, Jesus' complete provision as punishment for sin. And I come acknowledging I'm helpless, and unless you keep your hand on me, it's going to be worse than this. I am resting in you. I enter into your satisfaction of what you've done, from helplessness to helplessness. Oh, I know the scripture talks about from glory to glory and from strength to strength, but what it doesn't clearly mark out is that that glory to glory and that strength to strength is out of helplessness to helplessness to helplessness. For only thus do we walk in full celebration of what we were created to be. You were created to feel helpless, created to be unable to extradite yourself, created to be unable to do good, but only talented to do evil. You were created to be helpless before Him and to acknowledge that helplessness. And that acknowledgement is what God calls worship. Father, in the name of Jesus, we celebrate, shall I say, you and your provision. For there is none, O God, who has any ability save yourself. So therefore, nobody gets bragged on but you. And only those who are in you share your own pleasure in your own self. And Father, we praise you for that. Teach us, Lord, how to define life in reference to your word and what you've shown us. Teach us, O God, to walk like Abraham, who was the father of the faith, and yet he went from helplessness to helplessness to helplessness. Thank you, Father. Teach us how to walk, how to live comfortably in your presence, in accordance with your word and with your will. In the name of Jesus, amen.